as we come to the reading of God's word and time of exposition, let's unite in prayer and ask God to bless his word to us. Let's pray. O Lord, we come to thee, and we come that thou would instruct us out of thy word. Bless in its reading, and bless in, O Lord, our hearing, that we might have understanding, and that we might have that greater love for these things that are written. We bless thee, thou hast not left us in ignorance, but thou hast given us light in thy word, and we pray now that thou wouldst take of these verities, these oracles of thine, and impress them upon our minds and our hearts. Challenge us, Lord, and encourage us, that we might be the more obedient to thy holy will, as we turn to those things that are spiritual, to the benefit of our souls. Grant it, Lord, we pray thee now here and wherever thy word is opened, may it be with the Spirit's anointing, that people might come to love thee, whom to know is life eternal. Amen. Coming again then to Peter's second epistle, and we commenced last week in chapter 3, we shall read again from the chapter. We just progressed to verse or two last week. 2 Peter chapter 3, hear the word of God, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. May God bless his word, sufficient for tonight. Well, we return to our ministry in this second epistle, where we've reached the opening verses of this third chapter from where we just read, where Peter turns from addressing what troubles the church to challenge God's people. Throughout chapter 2, as we've been noting over many weeks, the inspired apostle has been scathing and denouncing of false teachers is being to the point. But now he's displaying a pastor's heart towards God's people. And so in this closing chapter, 4 times he used the endearing term, beloved, what he could not use in the previous chapter. And so we find in verse 1, verse 8, verse 14 and verse 17, he uses this term as he encouraged them in the light of their Christian hope to live holy lives. Now, we concluded our last message with reference to the unity of both testaments, of prophets and apostles. For it's what both have taught we're called to remember. This is what we find here in verse 2. And so Peter is reminding us of the prophetic and apostolic word, which we must keep in mind. For both spoke for God and both spoke by the Spirit of Christ. And so they're of equal worth and value, equal authority, and so let's receive their word as such, spoken at different periods, but under different circumstances, but equally being the mind of God revealed. Now some are easier to read than others, such as Isaiah is easier to read than Ezekiel, and when God spoke more by prophetic action than prophetic word in the days of Elijah and Elisha, with their many miracles, it certainly needs less concentration of mind to read as we read the lives of those two prophets. But all the prophets brought God's word to us, as did the apostles, and some of Paul's writings are more difficult to understand, says Peter later in this chapter. Now the scriptures are not a novel for light reading, for there we find what Paul calls the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. It being an inexhaustible store of heavenly manna. There were an army of false prophets, of course, who filled the land of Israel in the Old Testament times. But Peter is not referring to these men, nor to false apostles, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13. But to they whom God called. Now, both lived in days of revelation, the apostles and the prophets that he refers to, when the word of God was being given to us from on high. And it's only after John died we have the completed word. But the apostles have the advantage of having the Old Testament scriptures, the work of the prophets, which they used and quoted. But they didn't just use and quote them. They authenticated them. They showed them to be from God, His inspired word. And in the preparing of the way of the coming Messiah, and what would result from His coming relative to the gospel, His kingdom and His rejection, that He would be cast out, He would be slain, but death would be conquered, and of the gospel and the blessing of the nations and of end times. All these things came from the Old Testament prophets, and all that occurred was revealed to them. And the apostles lived at that time when so much of what the prophets revealed was coming to pass. For God, who orders all things, had spoken through them. So rather than dilute or diminish the work of the Old Testament prophets, Peter tells us we should be mindful of what he gave us, what these people gave us, his word. And we should be watchful of their way of lives also. Remember hearing on tape Billy Graham being asked, why were the prophets of the Old Testament treated so badly while you were so favored among the people? And he replied, I'm not an Old Testament prophet, I'm a New Testament evangelist. And so they were despised. But being an evangelical makes one famous, popular, when the New Testament evangelists were treated no better than the prophets. And Christ told them in the closing beatitude, it would be so persecuted the prophets that were before you. It's no different. Rejoice, he said to them, when persecuted, and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven, and so persecuted the prophets that were before you. And when we read the Old Testament, how terrible they were treated. And the closing section of Hebrews chapter 11 records this, how they suffered at the hands of cruel men. But the New Testament apostles all died terrible deaths as martyrs. apart from John. Each dying painfully and terribly. And so they whom God raised up, both prophets and apostles, never had it easy. The prophets were despised by kings, and the apostles were never welcome. But they served God's purpose. From Moses to John in giving us the word of God, which is God's light in our darkness, it is a saving revelation by which God speaks by his Spirit and quickens many people. Now in coming to verse 3, Peter returns to the minds of God's people. You remember the last time we spoke much on the importance of the mind, so absent in the charismatic circles today. He returns to the minds of God's people and refers to what they must now firstly consider, knowing this first. So what he's about to address is most important, for it has the priority with him, demanding special attention by all. And Jude also regarded this as important. We mentioned last week how Peter, after denouncing and warning against false teachers, turned with a pastor's heart to encourage the Lord's people, calling them beloved. And we made the point then that Jude does precisely the same. For we read Jude, after speaking so much which is almost identical with Peter, he concludes the section at verse 16, and he again addresses the Lord's people and begins by calling them, but beloved, verse 11, or verse 17. But added to this, Jude also has a reference to the mockers of the last time, who should walk after the ungodly lusts, says Jude, as does Peter. And so Peter and Jude unite, first in the condemnation of false teachers, then turning with endearment to the Lord's people, referring, after speaking of them as beloved, then as Peter, speaking of the mockers that would be there in the last times, who walked after their own lusts. And so there's this similarity between them. Now we should always set our priorities when speaking of the things of God, when engaged in teaching. For all truth, although important, there are those things which are first at particular times needing to be addressed. Peter refers to scoffers, and Jude calls them mockers, and both refer to these people as in the last times. And so when in this period they're going to arise, we must ask the question, when is this period? Firstly then, we should note this term occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. Firstly with Jacob when he was dying, and he called his sons to be around him to hear his prophetic utterances. And we have that recorded in Genesis chapter 49. Jacob on his deathbed, from chapters 48 and 49, and then at the end of 49, he dies. And then he commenced that section in chapter 49, gather yourselves together, he tells them, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. And there is much there concerning latter days, even concerning Shiloh, the Messiah. Now the prophet Isaiah referred to the coming of Christ and stated, it shall come to pass in the last days, chapter 2 verse 1 of Isaiah. And Micah, in prophesying of the glory of the church, commences, but in the last days it shall come to pass, chapter 4 verse 1. And so when Peter refers to the unity between the prophets and the apostles, this is further support, they are one. They who by the Spirit revealed God's truth, each referring to the last days or the last times. The last days did not commence until Christ. Some say during his life, some say with his exaltation. For we read in Hebrews 1 verse 2 that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost referred to the prophecy of Joel, which foretold of what was then occurring. What Peter there called the last days. Acts 2 verse 17. In these last days. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And so we know the last times or the last days came with the coming of Christ. But from other references, we know that the last days, although commencing then, reach on to his second coming. As we have here with Peter. We also have it with James in chapter 5 verse 3, when he wrote of the last days as the day of the Lord in judgment. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days, and it shall witness against you, eating your flesh as with fire, says James. Now the reference in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 is also a reference to the closing period of history, when he stated, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And in the second epistle, chapter 3, verse 1, Paul again refers to the end of the age when he wrote of perilous times as the last days. And so the last days or times were when Christ was upon earth, as we've noted from Acts 2:17 and Hebrews 1 verse 2. And in support of this, we would add 1 Peter 1 verse 20, where we read, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest unto you in these last times, the coming of Christ and his crucifixion. But note that the reference of Peter in our present verse to the last days must take us on, right on, to the time of the Lord's coming, before the time of the end. And in the context of the Lord's coming in judgment, the time is drawing near that event. We believe so. We believe 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 also concern this period. And if we would take the time to carefully study what Paul is telling us of the character of those days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll find every detail accords with what we find today. We would note it's very much the case, more so than any other period in church history. And so we may well ask, are we nearing the time of the end when the last days would have run its course, the whole gospel age? Can we justly claim we're in the last period of history before the coming of the Lord, when time will be no more? It will be the eternal state of grace or judgment? Well, we learn from Revelation chapter 20 that Satan's little season will precede the coming of the Lord, when his evil influence will be greater than ever, all over the world. But how long is the little season? It's little in comparison to the gospel age, which is the millennium, which we've shown in the past represents the gospel age. Already 2,000 years, and so 50 or even 100 years could be regarded as a little season in comparison. Now, with regard to the last days, we should be clear, it commenced with Christ to establish the New Testament church, and it continues until the Lord returns in the clouds of heaven in power and glory. And so it covers a large period of time. The complete church age. Now, during this lengthy period, there have been many seasons of lawlessness, ungodliness, with great hostility to the gospel. They come and they go, but not uniformly throughout the world. And there have always been indications of such periods. They don't just suddenly come without warning. For there's always been a build-up towards this. And we've witnessed this in our land over the past 50 years. Apostasy comes as a development of cynicism concerning what God's word demands. And when the rot comes among the professing people of God, it's soon reflected in the world. For the salt is good for nothing, said the Lord. And the light has burned dim. And we then witness increased lawlessness and immorality and crime because the church has lost its influence. We have suffered many periods of spiritual departure when the professing church has become more of a synagogue of Satan than a holy temple for God, but never in the measure we find today. Never. We live in days of widespread indifference to God's truth, which is rapidly getting even worse. And we believe we've come to the worst times in the history of the Christian church, where there is gross defiance among us as to what the scriptures demand, and sin and immodesty and so much promiscuity is encouraged even among us. These are certainly perilous times, and surely the world is becoming ripe for judgment. But when considering the many references to the last days, it's in the plural, denoting a period of time. But we also have reference to a particular day as to the Lord's coming. And the Lord speaks of this in the Mount Olivet Discourse. For the opening section of Matthew chapter 24 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He said, this generation shall not pass away till all these things are fulfilled, what he has said. And then he turns, but he says, of that day and that hour. And then from verse 36 of chapter 24 to the end of chapter 25, he's not speaking of the past or in the near future when he gave the words, AD 70, but he's speaking right at the end of time, a particular day when he would come. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but the Father. And in John 5:28, the Lord spoke of the hour coming, when all the dead shall be raised. And so these references to a day or a particular hour do not denote a period of time, but to a notable time when these things will occur. His coming and the general resurrection of the dead. We have it in John chapter 5, verse 39, where he refers to the resurrection of God's people at the last day. And again in verse 40 and verse 44 and verse 54 of that chapter, on the last day. And when, at the death of Lazarus, he's speaking to the mourning Martha, John 11:24. Martha said, I know that he shall arise on the last day. Allow me to simply gather together in a few words what we've been seeking to show over the past 5-10 minutes or so. That the last days or the last times refer to a lengthy period from the time of Christ till the very end of the world's history. But the day in the singular refers to the time when the Lord will return. The dead will be raised and judgment will take place. We've also made the point that although the circumstances have been such at various times in the history of this world, when it would appear we may well be near the time of the end, we have much more reason to believe that the day draws nigh, judging by relevant factors. There have been people who predict the precise date of his coming. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have done so many times. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists have done so. And from their failure on that occasion, they derive their most important doctrine, investigative judgment. He didn't come to earth, really. We were wrong. He went into the inner sanctuary to investigate our sins. And there are others who have been involved in this, only to mention Harold Campion, who, although told by Scripture, no man knoweth the day, he believes he does in defiance of the Lord's words. No mere mortal can know when the appointed day will come, the day that's fixed and sure in the purpose of God. As Paul said as he preached at Athens, God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. But we can observe the signs when we believe it draws nigh. Now, in continuing with the text of chapter 3, Peter refers to scoffers in the last days, which does not refer to a particular time, but to the fact that they are always present during this period. There is never a period of time since the days of the apostles when there are no scoffers concerning the Lord's coming. Although there are times when it's in greater volume and more people are involved. Now, Peter is speaking of the future. There shall come, he says, verse 3. But he's not speaking of these arising in the 21st century, but after his own days. For the apostle had preached and written of the Lord's second coming, and people would mock this and increasingly do so, and regard God's word as questionable. Where is the promise of his coming? It's not reliable. His promises cannot be trusted. And such people have never been in short supply. Now, the issue here is the Lord's return, the promise concerning this. But the promises of God relate to many issues, and not one of them will fail, because God is always true to his word. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, all the promises of God in him are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. And so whatever God promises, it will always come to pass without fail. And his promises are replete throughout the word of God. And not one has ever failed. And different to we mere mortals, we are governed by circumstances to honor our promises. God is never restricted. He cannot be hindered and does not lack the enabling, the power to fulfill his perfect will. And so while people decry the promise of his coming, others will scoff at other promises of God and mock them as ever coming to pass. For all God's promises are scorned by a Christ-rejecting world who are hostile to whatever God tells us in his word that he will do. We also find people in Christendom who scoff at the physical, visible return of Christ. And this is commonly the case in the major denominations with the liberals who occupy their pulpits. I was brought up under a minister at an important stage of my life when I was in my teens who scoffed at the promise of his coming. He did so from the pulpit and to me privately when I was speaking to him. And indeed, about all the supernatural of Scripture, the great miracles. And he took the position that his coming is a spiritual coming to the sick or to the needy. It's not a visible physical appearance. And this has been taught to would-be ministers in liberal colleges since the early part of the 20th century. And they have increasingly occupied pulpits, and so the thousands upon thousands who sit under their ministry are not taught of a Christian hope. The blessed hope Paul speaks of in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. They're not even told they need to be saved. And this glorious hope concerns only them. And so it's tragic. The scoffers are not confined to the world. There are great numbers in the professing church. It may be objected that the scoffers Peter refers to walk after their own lusts. And so he must have only the world in mind, they tell us. But there are great numbers within the professing church who also do so, especially in the age in which we live, very much so. They only mentioned this morning that only this week the Anglican Church have decided that even bishops can be sodomites as long as they remain celibate. And the Church of Scotland, they've sanctioned sodomites in the ministry only the last week or so. After their own lusts, it's with us as an epidemic. And the fact that these are scoffers manifest the reality of their being and this hostility to the truth of God in the natural man. They're rebels, carnally minded. And Paul says in Romans 8, they cannot be subject to the law of God. Every young Christian soon realizes he or she is in a war zone. And so they will need the whole armor of God in order to stand against the world that's at war against God and truth. God's truth is not admired or acclaimed by the world that hates the light, said the Lord. For they oppose what is spiritual and eternal. For their hearts and minds are earthly, not heavenly. Peter addresses a particular Christian truth, which is the Christian's blessed prospect. For they look for him, they are watchful, they yearn for his appearing. The Bible ends by expressing the deep desire of John on Patmos in response to the assurance of his Lord, who told John, "Surely I come quickly." And he responded, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Where is the promise of his coming? Say the scoffers. And we respond, it's written clearly in God's word, and the promise of his first coming was fulfilled in its every detail, down to the very place of his birth, Bethlehem, Micah 5 verse 2, and that he would come through the womb of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and that he would be God manifest in the flesh, who rules and governs all. And to us a son is given, Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7. There are also many more details concerning the promise of the first coming, and every prophecy was fulfilled precisely. And so also will be the prophecies concerning the second coming. All will be fulfilled. The world do not accept or value biblical promises, whether it concerns the Lord's first or second coming, or whatever else is promised by the great Creator. So it's not possible for they to truly accept or look for the coming in the clouds of the one they despise. And Peter expresses this well when he says, "For this they are willingly ignorant." Verse 4. For ignorance of divine truth in general is the state of the natural man. So they scoff out of ignorance. not knowing what they're talking about. And it's a saying, where ignorance is bliss, it's folly to be wise. And this is the case with the world, for they are willingly ignorant, and so God's wisdom is regarded as foolishness. Now, in the time that we have remaining, let's consider the issue which is mocked, namely the Lord's coming. For delay is not denial. And the fact that James tells us it is nigh, James chapter 5 verse 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and yet hundreds of years have passed since he gave us that, and still it's not occurred. It does not support a reason to be doubtful. For as Peter tells us in verse 10, 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years. And so, in the will and purpose of God, before his eyes, it's always nigh. And so when it occurs, is settled in the will of God, and it will take place when the last of God's elect is brought into the kingdom, and not before. For when all are safely in the ark, then the flood will come, the fires of God's wrath. And so the waiting will continue as long as the salvation of God's elect awaits completion. Before the fires of God's judgment fall upon the impenitent, the living and the dead in Christ will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And Enoch was a picture of this, caught up before God came down in wrath in the days of Noah and sent them to a watery grave. And when Noah and his family, who represented the elect of God, safe in that ark, once they were safe, only then judgment came. There is a difference among God's people concerning the Lord's coming, and it would be helpful if we spent a little time noting these differences firmly held by various people. We will do so with our next message, God willing. And so, with the little time remaining, we will make some preliminary remarks in order to prepare the way for our consideration of this most glorious subject. It's only the Christian faith have a blessed hope of a crucified, risen, exalted, coming Saviour. Not in humiliation, to be despised and rejected of men, but in power and in glory, the judge of all, bringing the history of the sinful world to an end. And Peter gives some indication of what will occur at that time. Great and tremendous changes will occur. And so the Christian faith is unique among the world's religions, and because it's the truth and is a judgment upon all, they oppose and persecute with hatred the Christ of God and all who name him. Christianity alone has a living Saviour and proclaimed the forgiveness of sins. And when he stated to his disciples, "They hated me without a cause, and the world will hate you," quoting from John chapter 15, this certainly includes the religious world, for it's they cause the most trouble to God's cause, then and now. And it doesn't change. The world's religions minister no hope in life or in death, for idolatry ministers misery and not joy. Death rather than life, and with it comes a hatred of the true faith. The Lord, while he was with his disciples shortly before he died, told them he would leave them, but he would return. "I will come again and receive you unto myself." This became the blessed hope of the people of God. And when the Lord fulfilled his promise to them, of rising again the third day. He remained on earth for 40 days, and the moment came when he would leave them, and they watched him go. With the assurance there by those two angels that stood thereby, this same Jesus whom we see going to heaven will soon come again in like manner. This assurance was given 2,000 years ago, and the Lord's people have always looked for him. Over and over again in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, he speaks of being watchful, watchful of his coming. And this Peter goes on to teach, every man that hath this hope in him, says John in his epistle, purifies himself. And Peter's saying exactly the same. As he says, this should have an effect upon us that will make us a holy living people. That it's going to occur. They can scoff as much as they would. He will come. And all in Christ will know indeed eternal felicity in their completeness of soul and body, and all outside of Christ will be without hope. May many flee to him for refuge and for their hope. God bless his word to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 118 again, and we'll sing near the close this time. And it will be nice if we sung another six stanzas from verse 20 to the end. And we are singing this time to the tune of Glasgow. This is the gate of God, by it the just shall enter in. Thee will I praise, for thou me heardst and hast my safety been. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in his eyes. Thou art my God, I'll thee exalt. My God, I will thee praise. Give thanks to God, for he is good. His mercy last always. Shall stand to sing from verse 20 to the close of the psalm. This is the gate of God, by it the just shall enter in. Thee will I praise, for thou me heardst and hast my safety in. The stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. This is the day God made.
Now I pray, Lord, I pray, send now.
Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, and grant us the sense of thy holy presence during the week that is ahead of us. And help us, Lord, we pray thee, support us, encourage us in the way that we shall go. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.